The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, this week what we're going to do is we're going to finish up our series on the attributes of God. And I'm looking forward to doing this. It's not at all that we have said, or even really could say, all that there is to say about what God is like. But I've only got a couple more times this year to speak with you. And there's a few other topics I want to be able to address. So we're going to go ahead and end the series tonight. But if, as we've done this, if talking about what God is like, if that is kind of spurned in you an interest to kind of go deeper on that, I'd love to recommend a book for you. There's a book called Knowledge of the Holy by a guy named A.W. Tozier. It's a classic book. And I've learned a lot. I've read it a couple times. It's just got great insights about what God is really like. And if you would like to read it, there's a handful of copies floating around. Some of the older students that have been on the sermon team have it. So you might ask around to see if you can borrow one and take a look at that. It would be fantastic, I think, for you to continue just on your own the independent, self-feeding task of learning more about God. So we'd love to encourage you that. And if you missed any of the talks as we kind of wrap it up tonight, they're all online. Everything we do here is online at PennStateCrew.org. So if you missed last week, if you missed Shelby's seminar that he did, if you missed any of these talks in this series, anything we've done, it's all online at PennStateCrew.org. So I encourage you to go check that out and download that and get caught up if you like to. This year, I'm trying to remember, okay, we have talked about, under this attributes of God, we talked about God's triune nature, we talked about his self-existence, and his self-sufficiency, his, help me out here, what have we done, his immutability, and his sovereignty, his justice, we talked about God is just, we talked about his, what was it, his mercy, his holiness, that's right, is that it, did we miss anything? I think that's right. So we talked about a lot of things about him, but there is much, much more to say that we haven't said. But I think the one thing that's maybe most obviously missing, most absent, and the thing that I say for last is God's love. First John 4 says God is love. Not just that he's loving, though he is, but that he's love itself. And while I think it's dangerous and probably inaccurate to say that God is more of anything than anything else, he is all that he is at all times, I have a hard time avoiding the conclusion that at some fundamental way, at the center of his being, what he really is love. And I think that some of his other attributes, some of the ones that you just mentioned here, are really different facets of love. I think that mercy is what love looks like, what it encounters the undeserving. I think perhaps that justice is what love looks like when the one that it loves is harmed. Maybe you can make a case that holiness is even love unpolluted by anything else except more of itself. It's love in its purest form, so pure that it consumes all else. And since tonight is my last chance to persuade you that you need an exalted and an accurate picture of God so that it'll tip the balance, kind of the scales of your life as you make decisions, you need something that'll tip the scales away from the teasing and lying, the false things that demand your worship, the lesser things towards the greater thing. I think it's a good idea to focus on the love of God. You need to know what's true about God, because life is and will be difficult, and you're going to need answers. So my final attempt to persuade you that God's all that and more, I want to offer you some thoughts about the love of God. Three things primarily. Here's what we're going to talk about. Number one, that God loves you. And number two, that God loves you. And number three, that God loves you. You. He loves you. And we're going to talk about that. So as we get started, I want you to fix your minds on who we're speaking about here tonight, okay? We're not talking about some incompetent, sniveling, weak, needy God. We're not talking about some psychological abstraction that Bill Maher accuses weak and needy people of imagining. And we're not talking about the impersonal and unpurposing and unseeing God of Eastern mysticism. And we're not talking about the capricious God of Islam. We're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the self-existent, uncaused cause of everything that is. This community of persons who from all eternity have known and loved each other. This party, this dance, this community from which the universe sprang. We're talking about the one who invented gravity. He invented electromagnetism. He invented the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. He made Utah which you should go see if you never have. He's the one, it's unbelievable, it's worth going to. He's the one who uses atmospheric particles and air molecules and sunlight. I don't know what all the ingredients are, but he uses this as a palette to create just unimaginable beauty at dawn and dusk as it spins around the earth. We're talking about the one who set the limits of the sea and who brings the constellations out in their seasons, who feeds lions, commands eagles. This is the one who split the Red Sea and rescued his people and drowned an Egyptian army. It's the one who rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah and rained down fire on Elijah's sacrifice and rained down bread on his people who are hungry in the desert. He is the creator and the judge and the redeemer of all the earth. This is God. This is the one who loves you. And it is mind-boggling that he even knows your name, much less that he loves you, but he does. This is the one we're going to talk about tonight. This is the one who loves you, which leads us to our second point, that God loves you. I want you to note the verb, okay? It's not that God is annoyed by you, not that he is indifferent towards you, or that he needs something from you, or that he lusts for you. It's that he loves you. You might recall a couple months ago, we talked a little bit about this when we looked at what it means that he's self-sufficient. If you remember that? We observed that in his utter self-sufficiency, he doesn't need anything. And because he doesn't need anything, he doesn't have any motives to use you. You and I, we give to get because we need. There's all kinds of things we need. And so we tend to use love kind of as a commodity. We exchange it for the things that we need. So you might date a guy because he makes you feel safe, or he makes you feel pretty. He makes you feel desirable. And because you need to feel safe, pretty, or desirable, that's a good exchange. It's worth the trade. You need something, and so you get it. But if he stopped meeting those needs, you probably would end that relationship. And that's not to say that you don't love him, but just that a lot of the time when we say, I love you, what we mean is, I like the way you meet my needs. That cannot be what God means when he says, I love you. Because he doesn't have any needs for you to meet. He's complete. He has everything. So when he loves you, he means something else. He's different. Does not need you, has no motive to use you. He just plain loves you. Now, last time we talked about this kind of concept that God's love is not based on God's needs, I observed that for some of us, that might be a discomforting idea. Because if all your life, the only love you've ever experienced is the love of someone who needs something from you, then you might think, it might be hard for you to believe that there's actually any kind of real alternative to that. And a love that is not based on need might not just seem different than love, but it might even seem less than love. And so it might kind of leave you kind of untethered. And I don't know what that means. What does it mean if he doesn't need me, he doesn't love me? How does that work? And that can be a discomforting thing. And so tonight I want to read you something that might bring you some comfort, and I think should blow your mind. There's a book that I've referenced several times from this stage because it's one of my favorite books of all time. It's called The Problem of Pain, written by C.S. Lewis. Got to be honest, it's a little weird. At the end, he kind of veers off into weirdness. But he's allowed to do that because the beginning of the book is so unbelievably great. And in particular, chapter 3. If you could only read 20 pages in the rest of your life, I might recommend you read the third chapter of The Problem of Pain because it is just sublime. I've read it over and over again, probably because it's really challenging to read, but because it's so beautiful. I want to read you part of it because it speaks right to this topic. But I will warn you here, it's heady stuff, okay? So you've got to lean into this, okay? You got to be smart here, because this stuff is going to be, we'll walk through it bit by bit, but I don't want you to kind of zone out. If you zone out, you're done. You'll never catch up, okay? You ready? You feeling like Penn State proud? Can you do this for me? Listen to this, okay? We got it, Megan? Well, look at that nice little transition. Okay, here's what he says. This is Lewis talking about this concept of God who loves you, but God who needs nothing, and he's trying to bring these two worlds together, okay? Here's what he says. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, We are the objects of his love. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes. But the fact seems unquestionable. The impassible speaks as if it suffered passion. And that which contains in itself the cause of its own and all other bliss talks as though it could be in want and in yearning. Okay, pause, catch up. The word impassible there, what that means is impassible, not passionable, not able to suffer passion. Now, passion, we think passion means love, and it does, but it also means pain. That's why we call the crucifixion is it's the passion of Christ, right? There's something elemental in the word passion to pain, and he calls God the unpainable one. He can't suffer, he can't lack, he can't walk anything because he contains in himself the source of his own happiness. He doesn't need anything because he's got it already in himself. And not only his own happiness, but everybody else's too. So how can he possibly want or suffer or need or lack when he is perfectly complete? So far, so good? This is the easy part. You with me? Okay, so that's what impassible means. What he's going to do now, he's going to observe that though God needs nothing, he's impassible, he speaks as if he needed you. When he talks about you, Megan, he talks as if he's desperate, aching in his need for you. So what the heck? Okay, listen, and he's going to quote a couple different passages from the Bible kind of talking about this kind of language that God uses. Okay, so hit it. And Ephraim is Israel. That's just another name for the people of God. So it says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. And also, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And Jesus speaking says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather you together gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Lewis quotes those passages because they seem to suggest that God needs us. That God yearns and he suffers and he longs. Okay? You got the two things? God needs nothing. But he talks all the time as if he needs you. So what's the deal? How do you bring, are these reconcilable? How does that work? Here's how Lewis tries to solve this apparent contradiction. Listen to this. He says, if God sometimes speaks as though the impassible could suffer passion and eternal fullness could be in want and in want of those beings on whom it bestows all from their bare existence upward, this can mean only if it means anything intelligible by us, that God of mere miracle has made himself so able to hunger and created in himself that which we can satisfy. That is, by an act of mere, where are we at? Up in that top paragraph, that by miracle, he has made himself need. He has made himself lack for you. He doesn't need anything, but he made himself so he did need you. Okay, he goes on. He says, if he requires us, is this where we're at? If he requires us, the requirement is of his own choosing. If the immutable heart can be grieved by the puppets of its own making, it is divine omnipotence and no other that has so subjected it freely and in a humility that passes understanding. If the world exists not chiefly that we may love God, but that God may love us, yet that fact on a deeper level is so for our sakes. If he who in himself can lack nothing chooses to need us, it is because we need to be needed. You follow me? This is deep stuff. He goes on, he concludes like this. Before and behind all the relations of God to man, as we now learn them from Christianity, yawns the abyss of a divine act of pure giving, the election of man from non-entity to be the beloved of God, and therefore, in some sense, the needed and desired of God, who, but for that act, needs and desires nothing, since he eternally has and is all goodness. And that act is for our sakes. It is good to know love, and best for us to know the love of the best object, God. Okay, that either like flew over your head or was like deeply penetrated your heart. I don't know if there's really another option there. Lewis is saying that God, who is complete, has scooped out a part of himself. He created a vacancy in his own self so that you could meet it. Because you, not because he needed anything in the first place, but because you need to be needed. The one with no needs made himself needy so that you could be satisfied that you satisfy him. That's incredible. Talk about condescension that is beyond reckoning. It just absolutely boggles the mind. Why would he do that, you guys? Why would he create a vulnerability in himself, a capacity to feel pain, who could not ever feel pain, to love people like us? I don't know. And I'm not aware that the Bible tells us why. I'm only aware of one passage in the entire Bible that even attempts to answer the question of why does God do it. Flip back in your Bibles, if you have them, back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is kind of near the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Okay, so Deuteronomy's back in there. It's book 5. You might find it there. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. There may be others, but the only places that I've ever noticed where God tries to answer the question, why does God love you? Why does he? This is the only crack I've ever seen at this question. Take a look at it, okay? You guys there? Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 says this. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, it may not be evident at first glance, but that is a completely circular argument. The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because of this, that, or the other thing. It was because he loved you. He didn't set his affection on you because of this. He set his affection on you because he loved you. He loves you because he loves you. Now, you got to know that God is a genius. He's brilliant. And he's really good at explaining things. And this is the best he can do. He loves you because he loves you. And the brilliant, perfect, omnipotent God cannot do any better than that. He just collapses into circular reasoning. Why does he love you, Mark? Because he loves you. And you can't go, you want to, okay, yeah, I know, but I mean, there is nothing behind it. That's it. That's the answer. He loves you because he loves you, which is just absolutely beyond reckoning. He loves you because he loves you. So, number one, it is God who loves you. Number two, God loves you, doesn't need you. Except for how he made himself need you because you needed to be needed. It's crazy. And number three, God loves you. What I mean when I say that God loves you is I mean, Derek, I mean that God loves you. Derek. Mark, he loves you. Beth, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And he loves you. We could go down the line. He loves you because he loves you. Vince, he loves you. Jeremy loves you. Kristen, God loves you individually, personally. He loves you. Right down the line. He loves you. He knows your name. And he cares about you. You guys, if it hasn't happened already, Cody, he loves you. Ryan loves you. Dodds loves you. I mean, it would take a long time. There's a lot of people there, so I'll stop. But he loves you. You've got to get to the point, if you haven't already, where you believe, Keelan, he loves you too. I didn't want to leave you out. That he knows your name. Jory, he knows your name. You guys remember seventh grade? Some of you girls perhaps wrote down the name of a boy on your hand to show your devotion. Anybody ever do that? Sure you did, right? Clearly. Anybody have a name on their hand right now? Let's see. I'm showing them up, right? Check this out. In your Bibles, flip over to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, that's going to be to your right from Deuteronomy to the right of middle after Psalms. If you split your Bible in half, you'll be in the Psalms. Go right from there. Isaiah. It's a big long one. It's got a lot of pages. You might find one of them. Get from there. Go to Isaiah 49. Okay? This is just totally crazy stuff. Check this out. What this is one of the servant songs. It's a passage where the Bible is speaking about the Messiah who's going to come. Okay, this is what we're going to read is the Father speaking to the Son about what he's going to do. Okay, so take a look. Isaiah 49. We'll pick it up in verse 8. All right, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They'll feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I'll turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they'll come from afar. Some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. He's describing what it looks like to be loved. I'm going to love you. I'm going to make everything better. I'm going to fix it. That's what the Son is going to do. When he comes, he's going to fix all these things that are broken because he loves you. Becca. Okay? He loves you, and I'm going to do all these great things for you. But some, Zion, say, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Yeah, he loves you guys, but he forgot me. Look at his response. Verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she might forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. He has your name written on his hand. Have you ever gotten to the point where you believed that it says, right by that scar, Sydney Cosgrove, it says Tony Almeida? You guys, he doesn't just love the world in general. He doesn't just love Crew as an organization or America or the church, though he does. He loves you. And he knows your name. Paul got this. If you flip forward real quick to Galatians, way into the New Testament. This is one of my favorite verses. This is Galatians 2:20. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's kind of right after Romans and Corinthians. Galatians 2:20. Paul gets it. He internalizes it. And this is what he says. Galatians 2:20. This would be a great one to underline. And by the way, those Bibles that we passed out, if you don't have a Bible, just take that one home. That's yours. We're delighted you to have it. Just bring it back next week so we don't have to keep giving you the same, you know, Bibles every week, right? Keep it. It's yours. Write your name in it. Underline this passage. And then just bring it back next week. Galatians 2:20 says this, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loves you. John, the disciple John the Apostle, the thing that he could not get past was the fact that Jesus loved him. You ever notice that in the Gospel of John, though he's a character in the story, he never refers to himself by name? Remember what term he uses to describe himself? What is it? What does he call himself? Y'all know? Do you? Yeah. The disciple who Jesus loved. If you were to ask John, hey, what's the most important thing about you? When you think about yourself, what stands out? What strikes you most about you? He would say, yeah, Jesus loves me. And that's the thing. He identified himself as, I'm the guy that Jesus loves. He believed it. He understood it. And that truth, that Jesus loved him, changed his whole identity. It's like he lost his name, and he became the one that Jesus loves. At a deep personal level, he understood that it was that Jesus loved him. He loves you. Now, some of you might have the question, yeah, but what if I don't love him back? Does he still love me? What if you're sitting right here, right now, and you just don't, I mean, it's pleasant and all, but you just don't buy any of it. Does he really love you? To answer that question, flip in your Bibles, go back a little bit from Galatians to Mark chapter 10. We'll look at a sweet little episode between Jesus and somebody that may have wondered that question. Mark 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 13, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In Mark 10, 13, we'll just pick it up. It says this, "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.' I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Jesus loved little kids. And as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, and he fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Okay, pause there for a second. There's a whole slew of things going on here that we can't really, I don't have time tonight to try to walk through all of it. But maybe the thing that I want you to grab from this top section is that Jesus is referencing the Ten Commandments because he's trying to surface this guy's need for a Savior, okay? The purpose of the law is like a mirror. And what's supposed to happen is you look at this standard, the rules, the law, what we're supposed to do. It's a mirror, and you look at it, and you see in it both what you're supposed to be and what you really are. And you kind of see the incongruence between those two things. Okay, the law is like a mirror, and you look at it, and you realize what you're supposed to be but aren't. Okay? None of us keep the law. I mean, who's kidding who? None of us have lived obedient lives. But not all of us necessarily kind of recognize that. And this guy is one of those ones who doesn't see it. And so what Jesus is doing in this kind of interaction is he's walking this guy down a path of self-discovery. So he just kind of holds up the mirror, holds up the law, and says, "Well, take a look. What do you think? What do you see?" Okay? He knows that this guy needs to know that he's sick before he's ever going to take any medicine. Make sense? Kind of hear the methodology Jesus is employing there? So Jesus holds up the mirror, and the man takes a look, and he responds in verse 20. He says, "Yeah, teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Okay. Except Jesus knows good and well that that's not true. It's not true for anybody. Not that this guy's getting singled out, but it's not true. And Jesus knows it. And take a look at the next line. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21. It says, "Jesus looked at him and loved him." I just picture that Jesus standing here, and this guy looks in the mirror and says, "Yep, golden." And Jesus just kind of smiles because he sees the complete absurdity of this guy's claim to righteousness. It's just total nonsense. And so Jesus says, continues on, he says, "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Now you guys, I think what Jesus is doing, he is interacting with this guy on his own terms. As Jesus is basically just saying, "Okay, yeah, that's right, I forgot. Yeah, this stuff's easy for you. You're perfect. So I guess, gosh, there's really nothing. Oh, maybe this, just one more little thing. Just go ahead and sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and then, yeah, we'd love to have you. Bus is leaving at 3, just get rid of all your stuff, hop on, and we'll be gone. That'd be great. Because it's so easy for you. Because you're living right here. You haven't sinned in years, so just go ahead and clear off your stuff and come and follow me." Jesus is not teaching that the way to get to heaven is to sell all you own and give it to the poor. What he's doing, he's interacting with this guy, and he's trying to help him see how much he loves money and how little he loves people by comparison, so that he'll see his need for a Savior, so that he'll understand that he really does need some help. So what Jesus has done here is he's taken that mirror, right? He's taken the mirror of the law, and he's shown it to the guy, and the guy's like, "Yeah, I'm golden, got it." So Jesus kind of like, he just polishes the mirror a little bit. One more look. And this time when he looks, he sees what he was supposed to see. Oh. In verse 22, "At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth." Guys, he's gotten to a point. He finally sees that he needs a Savior, but when he figures out what that means, he doesn't want one anymore because it costs too much. Now, a whole bunch of stuff here in this passage, and this would be a sweet thing to kind of walk through at a deeper level. That's the essence of it. But the one thing I want you to, here's the point. Why, okay, well, this is relevant. Why? Because of this. This guy doesn't believe. He declines to follow Jesus. He's completely blinded by his self-righteousness. But Jesus loves him nonetheless. He loves you because he loves you, not because of your response to that love, not because of what you did prior to being loved, not because he knows what you're going to do after he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And he loves you even if you don't love him. But I need to warn you of this. He loves you so that you will love him and that you'll find life in him and not remain outside the experience of his love and the safety of his protection. I love Jesus because Jesus first loved me. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He loves us in order to change us and to make us able to love him back. And I hope that if that's where you're at right now, that he might love you in such a way that he'll break through whatever the barriers are and this love will overcome them and that you love him back. He died as a substitute for you so that all the embarrassing and all the shameful and all the wrong stuff, all the junk in your life wouldn't remain a barrier to your ability to experience his love. He came to clean you, to fix things that are broken in you. And if you trust him, and if you love him back, he'll change your life forever. Because I think there is a direct relationship between your belief of these three things and your ability to experience joy. It is the supreme, brilliant, powerful, just God who loves you. It's holy, sovereign. And it is love that he feels for you. His orientation towards you is one of delight. He smiles when he thinks of you. And he loves you, Bowman. He loves you. And I hope that stuff will penetrate your heart. Don't deflect it. Embrace it. Let him change your life. Because he really does love you. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, it's so hard to think of how could I adequately communicate what it means that you love us. The incredible lengths that you've gone. That we don't have to remain estranged from you. Lord, I pray for these here that already know you and already believe that you love them. I pray that you'd press that deeper into their heart. I pray that it would change every area of their lives. I pray that because you love them, they'd love you. I pray that because you love me, I'd love you. And that we would obey you as a response to your great love to us. And Lord, I pray for those that are here that don't yet know you and are on a journey or figuring stuff out. Lord, I thank you that you love people that don't yet know you. And I pray that you might love them in such a way that it would melt their hearts. I pray you might even change their hearts. Take out a heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, like you did for me. I pray you might do that all throughout this room. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you love us. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.